Heavenly Father, thank you for the rich privilege that we have to study this awesome book and just see it from some new perspectives that don't contradict or compete against the things that we hold dear as Seventh-day Adventist community, about the Sabbath Sunday showdown, about last things, and the role that our church plays in last things, the preaching of the three angels' message. But rather, Father, we see these things as complementary, broadening, expanding, so that we can live and preach these other things with more authenticity and power. And we just want to thank you for this rich privilege that we've had with your word, and we invite you to be with us one last time here today as we approach your holy Sabbath. Amen. All right, well, a few years ago I was in Denver, Colorado, and I was preaching at one of our large churches there in the Denver area, and we were having an Adventist Theological Society symposium at that church, a Bible symposium, so there was a whole lot of Adventist scholars that had converged on Denver, as well as thousands of non-Adventist scholars also had come, not for our meetings, but for other meetings. And our scholars go to their meetings, and it gives us an opportunity to overlap with non-Adventist scholars and build bridges and help to understand where they're coming from so that we know how to relate to them and their needs. So anyway, I was invited to preach on Sabbath morning, and so, you know, there was maybe 600-700 people there that Sabbath morning, and I got up to preach, and I was going to preach from Revelation 7. Well, I was preaching from Revelation 7, and they did not have a scripture reading for the day, so I stood there, and I began reciting Revelation 7. I had people turn to their Bibles. They didn't know that I was going to do this. Then they turned to their Bibles, and then I just started reciting it. And after a couple moments, they began to realize that I wasn't reading it, you know. So, but anyway, I was halfway through reciting Revelation 7, and then there was commotion about four or five rows from the front. And here was a dear lady, not quite a senior citizen, but somewhere in between middle-aged and senior citizen, and she was having an epileptic seizure. Now, the commotion was significant enough that it disturbed everybody around her. And as the people around her began relating to her, of course, then the larger congregation began relating to her too. And, you know, the congregation around her, the people around her were very responsive. They quietly laid her down on the pew, and some gentlemen took their jackets off, and they covered her so that, you know, she wouldn't be embarrassed at all. And they just were, they stood up and stood around her. And, you know, what do you do? I just stopped, okay? And I just stood there while they ministered to this lady. And then when she calmed down and was totally exhausted, you know, some caring members helped her out of the sanctuary. And they literally helped her down the middle aisle and out, all right? So this was seen by everybody, experienced by everybody. And so I'm just standing there. And so after she left, I just stood there, and of course all eyes came back to me. And I stood there, and I just waited and just left some silence hang in the sanctuary for a few moments. And then I picked up reciting Revelation where I broke off, and then launched right into my sermon. Now, what was interesting about that experience is that we were worshiping, okay? We were worshiping, and there was beautiful music that day. Everybody was into what was happening, and of course, when I was reciting Revelation, you could see, you know, the focus, the emphasis I was putting on phrases. People were coming in, you know, they were getting energized by what was taking place. And then all that was just flat out interrupted. It was just flat out interrupted by someone, not intentionally, but it was flat out interrupted. And we just had to wait until the interruption was over, and when the interruption was over and the interrupter was gone, okay, and I don't say that in a pejorative way, but then worship resumed. All right, are you with me? Worship, interruption, worship. Now, interestingly, there's a flow of a pattern of thinking in the book of Revelation. When you come to the middle section of Revelation, okay, this is the second story segment of Revelation. And this is the story of the seals and the trumpets. But it begins in chapter 4, okay? Revelation chapter 4, we've read these verses many times. And what is exciting to me is John sees an open door. And many times when I read this passage or recite over it, I imagine an open door. And God saying to me, Larry, come on up here. I want to show you a few things. Wouldn't you like to have that happen? Well, John had that happen. And so he comes up into heaven, and here God is seated on the throne. And an awesome picture of God. You know, he's not described except one sitting on the throne. But then there is described, you know, that there's a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And God looks like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there are seven lamps of fire that are burning before the throne. And I mean, it's just an awesome, awesome picture. And as you move through and you find the four living creatures, they are standing around the throne, and they say day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come. And whenever they say what they say, then the 24 elders who are seated around the throne, they get excited and they fall down to worship before the one who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, and they take their crowns off their head and they throw those crowns into the presence of the one who lives forever and ever, and it's just great joy, and they say, worthy of you are our Lord to receive power and riches and blessing, you know, because you are the creator of all things. And so Revelation 4 is an awesome, awesome picture of worship, all right? Great worship. But then you get into chapter 5. Chapter 5 begins with God seated on the throne, and he's got a seven-sealed scroll in his hand, all right? And somebody yells out, who's worthy to open this, take the book and to break its seals? And then there's a search that goes on throughout the whole universe. And no one is found able to open the book. No one is found worthy. No one can take the book and to look in it. And so then, John begins to cry. Right? You know the story, right? John begins to sob. Right? So suddenly all this worship, okay, that's taking place in heaven, suddenly comes to a screeching halt because John starts crying like a baby. You know? John's crying, and he's saying, you know, what's wrong? I want somebody that can open the scroll. And so an elder says, okay, worship is interrupted, and an elder says, come on, John, stop crying, right? Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to take the book and to break its seals. And then John says, and I saw a lamb standing as if slain. Well, then what happens right after that? You have the four living creatures and the 24 elders. Now they burst out praising and singing and glorifying God again, right? Isn't that what happens in the storyline as you follow it through? Once this slain lamb comes and takes that sealed scroll, worship bursts out, you know, just ripples out through heaven again. And they say, worthy are you because you were slain, you know, and you have purchased to God with your own blood, okay? And then John says that this worship gets even more exciting, because then he hears the voice of many angels. And they are thousands and thousands and myriads of myriads, and they get excited and they start singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive riches and power and glory and might and glory and honor and blessing, right? So they're all excited. And then as chapter 5 comes to an end, you have all of creation just the worship ripples out from the throne all the way to every corner of creation, everything in heaven and on earth and under the earth and everything that's in it. You know, ascribes praise and glory to God on the throne and to the Lamb next to Him. And the 24 elders, they fall down and worship. And they say, Amen. So you have worship, interruption, worship. But then, with all this worship that is going on, in heaven, suddenly, you step into chapter 6. The Lamb opens the first seal. And this white horse goes out to conquer. But then the Lamb opens the second seal, which is a red horse, right? Suddenly, you are yanked. You're yanked from heaven, where worship is taking place. You're yanked down to earth, where there's bloodshed, where there's chaos, where there's darkness, where there is brokenness. Each one of the seals, as it unfolds, okay, takes you deeper into the brokenness and the chaos and the refusal of people to worship God. Are you with me? Okay? Now you go back and you read this on your own. But then what happens, okay? This struggle, okay, of worship in heaven being interrupted, and now you have a whole segment of the universe that is not involved in worship. All right? And that moves on into the seven trumpets. Seven trumpets bring even further darkness and chaos on the earth, and you have it so much so that in the fifth trumpet, you have people who are despairing of life itself. They'd rather die. So there's certainly not worship going on down here on earth. There's anger. There's bloodshed. There's confusion. There's spiritual darkness. There's deception. All right? There are people who are refusing to repent when you come to the end of chapter 9. So the exact opposite of what is going on in heaven is taking place here on earth. And so in the view of things, worship, interruption. Worship, major interruption. This isn't just John crying, but this is major interruption. But when you come to the end, you come to the end of this section of Revelation, you come to the opening of the seventh trumpet, or the sounding of the seventh trumpet there in chapter 11. Worship then resumes in heaven. Now that's an interesting little picture right there in the middle of Revelation. Worship, interruption, worship, interruption, worship. What is interesting to me, in the book of Revelation, worship is constantly being interrupted. Did you know that the Apostle John, the one who received this revelation of Jesus Christ, himself is interrupted while he worships? Remember that? Revelation 19:10? That famous Adventist verse, right? That talks about the testimony of Jesus as the spirit of prophecy. What had John been doing before that was announced to him? He fell down at the feet of the angel to worship, right? And the angel says, don't do that, John, because I'm a fellow servant of yours and of the, you know, who have the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is the spirit of prophecy. And then down here in chapter 22, and I told you that all the themes in the book of Revelation are found in the introduction and the conclusion, but right here at the end of Revelation, chapter 22, Verse 8, Revelation 22, verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. Verse 8, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. All right? So here's John doing it again. All right? And of course you have verse 9, but he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of the book. Who are you supposed to worship? Worship God. All right? So, from the very beginning chapter of Revelation to the very end of Revelation, worship is a theme. The very center section of Revelation, chapters 4 through 11, that middle movement of Revelation is all about worship. And it's worship taking place and being interrupted, taking place and being interrupted. And the last section of the book of Revelation, and you know it as well as I know, the three angels' message revolves around worship. Worship the Creator, right? So worship is a fundamental theme. And what is happening in Revelation is false worship is being interrupted by God, who is saying, you need to worship correctly. And correct worship is being interrupted by deception, saying that this is a better way to worship than worshiping God. So worship is a fundamental aspect and theme in the book of Revelation. And when I see that John himself is interrupted by an angel saying, hey, look, you're messing up, that tells me that even those of us who are faithful and who are sincere and who are being used of God may not always do things just right. So we need to give room to the rest of the world, right? And not write them off, not condemn them. We just need to tell them that what true worship is about. So now we want to focus on worship here in Revelation. The ultimate goal of Revelation's message is to inspire worship of God. John's own experience of trying to worship his angel messenger reminds us that we can get confused sometimes about worship and need to be reminded what worship is all about. Okay? Worship is repeatedly interrupted in the book of Revelation. Revelation goes out of its way to portray the worship of God as the real meaning of things. And the placement of the scenes of worship in Revelation are significant. All right? And so I want to talk about worship, and I want to talk about the moral implications of worship. You know, we have some views about worship as an Adventist community, and I don't think they're wrong. You know, we worship on what day? The Sabbath. And worship is a reflection on Sabbath, is a reflection of our honoring of the Creator. And these are good things. These are proper things, okay? But in this tug and war of worship that we are involved in as Adventist Christians, I would like to broaden our understanding of what worship is in the book of Revelation, okay? I suggest to you that worship is ethical practice in the book of Revelation. There's a moral dimension to it. Worship is what the apocalypse is all about, and this worship is essentially moral in its perspective. Worship is a way of being and a way of doing. Now, we need to remind ourselves of that. Worship is not only what we do. Worship is who we are, okay? Worship is what we think. Worship has to do with how we feel. Worship has to do with those inner values. We talked about that earlier in the week. Now we're just drawing those principles of character and choice and inner life that the book of Revelation refers to. We're drawing it under the rubric of worship. So that when we are confronted with the need to, or the call to worship the Creator, that there's more involved here than a day. Now the day is significant. The day is a sign, okay, of the one who sanctifies us. And it is a sign of the one who is really at home in our hearts, okay? And in the book of Revelation, the apocalypse, worship and ethics are intricately and inescapably related, okay? Now, in the book of Revelation, I find three aspects of worship. There is confession, there's character, and there's conduct, okay? There's a fundamental link between confession and character and conduct. Now, confession, when I'm talking about confession, I'm talking about how you worship and who you worship. Who you worship, how you worship, what you say in worship, what you do in worship, okay, impacts your character. All right? This is the point I want to make. Confession shapes character. Confession shapes conduct. But who we are, our character, shapes our conduct. And who we are, our character, determines how we want to worship. And what we think is good and appropriate worship. Right? Okay? And then also conduct shapes character. We know that, you know, when we do things often enough, it forms our inner private world. Okay? And in reality, when we choose certain patterns of conduct, it will impact on how we will want to worship and who we want to worship. All right? So they're all interrelated, and they're interrelated in the book of Revelation. The concrete nature of worship is expressed in the tangible moral realities of keeping the commandments of God and the words of Revelation. All right, so let's unpack this a little bit. Confession. I want you to turn there. Well, you don't have to because I have it on the screen. The sixth trumpet imagery of unrepentant human beings that opens up a window into the profound link between worship and ethics and how confession shapes conduct. Notice this. This is a quote from Revelation 9, verse 20 and 21. Two-thirds are left, and they refuse to repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders nor of their sorceries nor of their immorality nor of their thefts. Now, what I want us to see here for a moment, and we read past these verses in a hurry, and we miss the nuances. We miss what Revelation is trying to tell us, okay? I want us to see the link between worship of demons, worship of idols, okay? I want us to see the link between false worship, okay, and moral life, which is murder, sorceries, immorality, and thefts. There is a link. A link. Okay? Let's find where that link is. Here we catch a glimpse of the moral reality that when human beings worship images, which are idols, they demonstrate disrespect for the true image of God, which is their fellow human beings. Now, I want you to catch this. They are worshiping idols. There's only one thing that God has said is valid to be made in His image, and that is fellow human beings. And in Revelation 9, you find people worshiping idols and then turning around and exploiting those who are made in the image of God. And they go hand in hand. Now watch what happens here when we read from the book of Psalms. Old Testament image, moral imagery stands behind this passage, okay? See, the book of Revelation is built on the Old Testament. The more you read the Old Testament and you go back and see the phrases and the ideas in the book of Revelation, you understand that they're drawn from the Old Testament. And so all you have to do is go back and see some of the wording of this verse and you understand what God is saying here. Here in Psalms 115. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Now, here we go. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. Now this is very powerful. The passage from back here verses 20 and 21, where it says that these idols of gold and silver and brass and stone, which can neither see, hear, or walk, okay, that is drawn from Psalms 115:8, Psalms 135:15-18, and also Daniel 5:23. These are biblical principles. All right? And so Revelation is drawing from a reservoir of moral spiritual realities in the Old Testament. And it is basically saying, you worship idols, you will become like them. Idols can't see, they can't hear, they can't talk, they can't smell, they can't walk. They're just dead still. And if you worship them, you will come to the place where morally and spiritually you will be dead still. You won't be able to see. You won't be able to hear. You won't be able to walk. You will become like them and what they represent. And of course, in the milieu of the time of the Psalms, the idols represented sexual orgies, focus on fertility rites. It reflected a lot of gross things, and it was just not a good scene. And so you people were reflecting their ideas about God, and this is profound when it comes to worship, because when you come to the book of Revelation, you begin unpacking the parallels, okay? We have just quickly skimmed through Revelation 4 and 5. All right? In Revelation 4, the 24 living creatures stand before the throne of God, and day and night they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come." In Revelation 15, we looked at these verses a little bit yesterday. It says, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Later on in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, you have loud noises in heaven, multitudes singing, and what they're doing is they're singing about the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the truthfulness of God, the judgment, the right judgments of God. And you know, the words that we put in our mouths about God form our characters. You cannot enter into the kind of verbiage, the kind of ideas about God that are in Revelation. You cannot enter into those images of God and use those words about God and say them without being drawn towards God and being morally aligned with God in the process. So you're with me, all right? That's why who we worship and how we worship and what we say in worship is extremely important. Music, use of the Word of God, how we pray, you know, how familiar we are with God, you know, how whether we're casual or whether we're reverent, and you know, these things form our characters. We become like what we think worship should be. We become like what we think God, whom we are worshiping, is like. All right? And Revelation holds this out. We won't spend a lot of time because we've got some other things to say here. Worship is also has to do with character. More fundamentally, worship involves our minds. It involves our inner moral and spiritual orientation. It includes our values, our attitudes, our motives, and a way of thinking. Worship is a way of being in the world. It is life orientation. It's a comprehensive category describing one's total existence before God. This facet of worship is expressed in the imagery of the 144,000 who have the Lamb's name and the Father's name in their forehead. There is no greater worship than to be like God in our values, our attitudes, and in our ways of thinking. Write that down. Think about that. Put it on a piece of card, on a 3x5 card, and look at it for a couple weeks. There is no greater worship than to be like God in our values and our attitudes and our way of thinking. That is real worship. You see, if we focus that worship is only has to do with a day, okay? If that is what we think that worship is about, a day, and I'm only worshiping God if I keep that day. Now, that includes worship of God when I keep that day, because it's an expression of my obedience, and it's an expression of my faith. It's an expression of my acceptance that when God says something that may not make sense to me, I do it anyway. And if God asks me to keep this day as a sign of His creative power, I will do that, and I will keep this day even if I lose my job. That is worship. Please don't misunderstand me. But as I said yesterday, you know, you cannot be faithful to God and unfaithful to your spouse at the same time. You cannot be faithful to God and be unfaithful in the business community at the same time. And likewise, you cannot keep the day, the Sabbath, worship the Creator in its entirety, its fullness, and where God really wants it to take place, unless in your heart of hearts, in your inner private world, you have come to think and value and feel like God. That's why the fruits of the Spirit are love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, right? See, this is what God wants. This is where worship takes place. This is what worship is about. And then when we do the external things, then they have meaning and they have vibrancy to them. But when we have anger, when we've closed our arms to our enemies, as we were talking about last evening, rather than having open arms, we can sing all the songs of praise that we want. But we're not worshiping God, because God is really not where worship is really all about, and that is in our hearts. Now, granted, we may have closed arms to our enemies and come to church from Sabbath to Sabbath and sing the songs of God's grace and mercy and loving kindness. And that could be used of the Holy Spirit to open our hearts. That's how worship can form moral life. And our moral life then will welcome that kind of worship. And sometimes when we resist the kind of worship that focuses on God, you see, worship is God-focused. It's not me-focused. Our generation puts a lot of focus on it doesn't do anything for me. I'm not getting fed. I go there and I'm not fed, you know. The preacher doesn't connect with me, you know. The people don't talk to me, you know. So I'm just going to worship at home. Well, unfortunately, that happens. But worship is not consumerism. Worship is focused on God. Worship is celebrating who God is. Worship is talking about who God is and what God has done. And drawing our attention, our focus on Him. He's holy, and He's loving, full of loving kindness. And I just was reading where Moses was struggling with God. God was ready to come down hard on the people after the 12 spies came back, and 10 of them, you know, gave a bad report. And so Moses said, "Now, just think about it, God. If you do this, then all the nations will say you weren't able to bring them into the land of flowing with milk and honey. And so because you didn't have enough power to do it, you just snuffed them out. Now, what kind of reputation are you going to have?" He said, "You know, you need to show your power." And then in the very next verse, I hear Moses telling God, "You're full of compassion, and you forgive iniquity and transgressions, and you're merciful. Please pardon these people." And I said, "Well, that's God's power. You know, the power of God, okay, is manifested in how He treats people." And of course, He holds people accountable too. Moses added that. And that's part of God's love, God's character as well. But never in a vindictive way. Not in an arbitrary way. Anyway, let's move on to conduct. Revelation affirms the bodily reality of worship when it places emphasis on keeping, when it places emphasis on deeds. Okay, wherever you see keeping and doing in the book of Revelation, or deeds, you can be sure that the body is involved in that. Okay? And of course, the 24 elders fell down and worshipped. John fell down at the feet of the angel and worshipped. He prostrated himself there before the angel. So there is body movement. But it's not just body movement in a ritualistic way on a Sabbath morning, getting up and sitting down, getting up and kneeling, and getting up and sitting down. Though, you know, but their worship is reflected in keeping, in deeds, and in doing. And that's why it says here that there is worship God. But just before he says worship God, "I'm of your fellow servant who of the prophets and those who keep the words of this prophecy." So they are linked, okay? Each of these Greek words focuses the reality of tangible expressions of action or conduct. In doing so, it portrays worship as action with very concrete and observable dimensions. You see, when you are pure, or when you are honest, and when you are kind, people see it. It's observable. It comes out in what you say, comes out in what you do. So what's in our minds and our hearts is linked. The concrete nature of worship is expressed in the tangible moral realities of keeping the commandments of God and the words of Revelation. So, we should know that by heart. We keep the commandments of God. That's a sign of this self-sacrificing remnant, this self-giving last generation of people that we've been talking about. All right? That obedience to the commandments, you know, that's tangible obedience. Not just head knowledge, "Oh, I believe in the commandments." So this is how Revelation focuses on worship in the book. And I could say more. Last evening you heard me talk about the theme of reconciliation in the book of Revelation. In a world of brokenness and alienation, Revelation's millennium experience promises hope for final reconciliation. God will wipe away every tear from the eyes of hurting human hearts. He accounts for the wounds of the past. We talked about this a little last night. This healing is both individual and relational. The human family and all the families of the earth are going to be healed and reconciled. That's where Scripture is headed. That's what the book of Revelation tells us that's going to happen. God thus honors the human, moral, psychological, emotional makeup by not transitioning too quickly and artificially from the old to the new. Now, we have the millennium down pat. But I suggest that there's a deeper dimension to the millennium that we have not thought about And that is the dimension of reconciliation. God understands how we are as psychological, moral, and social beings. You know, when you've heard of survivor syndrome, people who've survived some cataclysm or some trauma, they can't help but to wonder, you know, well, why me? Why me? Can you imagine all the trauma in the end? And then people being saved. Now, do you think that they could go off to a nice beach and have a vacation for the next several hundred years and just say, man, this is really cool. Look at all the things that they missed, you know? No, I mean, you're talking about human beings are going to be major tore up inside. On the one hand, they're going to be ecstatic that they're among the redeemed, and they're in heaven, okay? But on the other hand, they're going to be wrenching at the experiences that they've gone through down here on earth and loved ones that didn't make it, all right? So the millennium, you know, is a transitional period, and in that transition period, God is going to try to heal some wounds, okay? Judgment, both during and following the millennium, assures understanding and justice. We know that. The final doom of the beast, false prophet, death, the grave, Satan, and anyone not identified with the righteousness and peace of the eternal city bring assurance that God's final reconciliation will be enduring. The eschatological transition has a social dimension to it. There is a reconciliation between people and cannot be arbitrarily affected on God's part without overriding our essential humanness. You've all heard the story of Uriah waking up in the first resurrection and showing up there in heaven and hoping to see Bathsheba, and there's David. Now, God does not do any quick computer fix. Zip! You forgot Bathsheba even existed. Okay? You are suddenly, okay, not even interested. All right? For some reason, God just tweaks your brain a little bit. No. God allows redeemed people to reconcile with one another. And the only reason why they are willing to reconcile with each other is because they have the kind of heart that God knows is open to that. All right? Are you with me? Okay? So during the millennium, the redeemed will be able to review how God has judged human beings and affirm His judgments are true and righteous. We know that. They will have the time to be able to deal with the personal feelings over God's decisions about others whom they know and love and have been alienated from. Okay? That's going to be part of the millennium. That they will have time to deal with their personal feelings about others who, like them, are redeemed or who, unlike them, are lost. So as the great theologian German theologian Karl Barth said, when I get to heaven, there's going to be some people that I wasn't planning on seeing there. And I didn't want there. So what do you do about that? God, you made a mistake. I know an individual who had so much abuse and chaos in his home growing up on the part of his father. He hasn't seen his father in decades. He told me that just before his father died, he said he gave his life to Jesus and was rebaptized and died a Seventh-day Adventist. And he told me, he said, I'm glad for my father. But he says, I'm also glad that God's going to give me 1,000 years to deal with all that I have in my heart. Because I know the way I feel right now, that I'm not going to I'm not going to want to run up to him. I'm going to need the time. Now, I don't know how this is all going to happen. But God will use this time to build bridges in hearts. They will experience healing of mind for their painful memories as God accounts for the wounds of the past. And they will experience final reconciliation in those painful, broken relationships that separate human hearts, nations, peoples, and tongues. The millennium unfolds incredible truths about the character of God and calls us to be people of reconciliation in anticipation of His final reconciliation of peoples in the transition from the painful realities of life as we know it now and the shalom of eternity with Him. What am I saying there? I'm simply saying is if God is going to heal the warring nations, and if God is going to reconcile hearts in this transition period, reconcile hearts with Him, reconcile hearts with one's own heart, how they think and feel, and reconcile people with one another, then shouldn't we be people of reconciliation now? In fact, I believe that that is the only way that we will find our way into heaven. Because the people who confront each other in heaven on a real human level will be redeemed people who have to process information in order to continue to be real human beings. God honors that. But they have already displayed the kind of thinking, the kind of heart that God has. And while it might be difficult and awkward at first, they want what God is trying to bring about. And God knows that. And so they are safe to save. Are you safe to save? We talked last evening about the open arms of Jesus on the cross, our need to embrace our enemies. The Apostle Paul says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. And He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. And when we understand the flow of Revelation's thinking, and we understand what God is going to do in the end, that factors back to our lives today and informs us how we should live and how we should treat one another. You will never be more like God than when you forgive your enemy. You will never be more like God than when you do good to those who hurt you. Yes?
Point that we couldn't see. Like the reason why things happen.
That's a good question. The idea is have we not already forgiven a person? Yes. That's a clearer way, perhaps, of enunciating what I'm saying when what does it mean for us to be safe to save? We've already said in our hearts that this is what we want to do. But you know, we've all said, I forgive somebody, but we still don't want to be around them for a while. You know, it takes a while to follow through with what you've done in your heart. Okay? And for some individuals, they've never had the opportunity to do that. But that is a part of closure. Okay? God's not going to do a hard drive reformat. You are going to be who you are. And it's after the 1,000 years, when we are down here on earth, when there's the new heavens and the new earth, that God says He will wipe away the tears and the former things have passed away. I believe there will be lots of tears during the 1,000 years. 1,000 years is transition time. The new heavens and the new earth is our home for eternity. Yes. Yeah.
Would this be referring to when we're up during this millennium, Christ and the God before his throne, when we serve him day and night? Is that a certain thing? Said, therefore, there are people there before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them.
That's Revelation 7, verse 15. Yes. Well, that picture is the picture of the redeemed through eternity. All right? Okay? So that, you know, in the flow of John's picture, these are the redeemed, you know, standing before the throne of God at the end. They've come out of the tribulation. But that picture of what God will, what the people will be doing in the future is instructive of how the people of God live now. All right? That's why we have the picture of worship in heaven. Because God wants us to see that reality is not what's happening in our world around us. Reality is what's happening in the universe. Worship is taking place. Sin, in the book of Revelation, the chaos, the brokenness of our world, is bookended by worship. Worship in heaven, and it will continue on long after sin and brokenness and chaos is gone. So what when we see these images of worship in heaven, we are to see ourselves as participants in that even now while we're here on earth. And so when we see a redeemed who come out of a tribulation and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb and they're serving God day and night, we catch a glimpse of how and why the motivation for service now. The only way in which I will serve God and live for Jesus with abandon is for me to know that my robes have been made white. When we've experienced what Jesus means for us, we will never be the same again. All abandoned living for Jesus with passion flows out a sense of what it means to be redeemed. The more you understand your fallenness, your weakness, your frailties, your sins, the more you understand who you really are, then you understand who Jesus is and what He's done. And that fuels the fire to say, if I'm this, and Jesus has done that, well then He has my life forever. Alright? So the principle is there. Alright? Finally, what motivates me to be moral? From where do I summon the strength to be moral? And when I have been defeated by myself or life or the oppressive powers of the religio-political world and am filled with shame and guilt, what hope is there to do or be anything different? And this is where I want to leave us here. Revelations, blood-washed robes, the hope for fallen people is in the blood of Jesus Christ. The hope to overcome sin in our lives is found in the blood of Jesus Christ. When you get away from the cross of Jesus Christ, you will become weaker. And you will be weakened. And you will lose assurance. The people in the end will not keep the Sabbath because the Sabbath is the right day to keep. They will keep the Sabbath because the Jesus of the Sabbath has died for them and has cleansed them from their sins. Those who will be obedient in every way to God in the end, and we can only imagine all those things, will not be so out of rules or sheer principles or logic or doctrine or theology. They will be so. What drives them is their sense of what it means to be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. The more they the closer they come to Jesus, the more faulty in their own eyes that they will become. But they will cling to this Jesus in full assurance that He covers them with His blood. And that brings incredible joy. That brings incredible moral, spiritual power. And that is the motive for morality in the book of Revelation. The motive for obedience is the blood of Jesus. The power for obedience comes out of that. Only forgiven people can be obedient. We'll want to be obedient. Genuinely so. And as I mentioned to you the other day, the Revelation has bookends. Grace, I, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. From Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us, and He released us from our sins by His blood, and He has made us to be a kingdom and priests to His God and Father. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Opening words of Revelation, grace to you and peace to you. Closing words of Revelation, last words of Revelation, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all. I was just in the Netherlands in January, and a 78-year-old man sat on the second row just like you, brother. And during the weekend of myself and a colleague of mine giving insights into Revelation, he was focusing on the three angels' messages and how the Lamb is the center of the three angels' message, and I was covering some of these things. On Sabbath afternoon, I knew that something had happened in this senior citizen's life. I mean, it was obvious. And he came and he talked to the both of us, but then on Sunday around noon, when I was finishing up and I said these same words about grace to you, the final words of Revelation, the heart of Revelation is grace to you. I was on the platform and I was looking out at the congregation and I said, grace to you. And I looked down at him and I pointed my finger at him and I said, grace to you and peace. And he broke out in tears and he threw his hands up in the air. He says, praise God, I'm a changed man. 78-year-old Adventist who had told me about some stupid things that he had done as a leader in the church, an elder in the church. His personality, his harshness. I was so stupid, he said. But praise God, 78 years old, he knew peace. He knew Jesus. He found Jesus, finally. And all these things that he held dear suddenly became contextualized in a total different way. May this Jesus so fill your imagination, so haunt your imagination, that you will come to Him in a new way, and you will open your heart to Him and experience the peace, the cleansing, and the power. And may He so haunt you that you will do anything for Him. it means making something right, if it means being baptized, if it means being rebaptized. You know, Ellen White tells us when we're converted, even ministers, when they're converted, they should be baptized, rebaptized. Whatever it takes to honor Jesus openly and freely, that's what our families need to see. That's what our neighbors need to see. That's worship. Let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, we close this journey together in Revelation, and we are reminded how deep this book is. You've told us that there is the makings for revival and an entirely different religious experience when we understand what the revelation of Jesus Christ is all about. And we would humbly pray for that revival, for that new religious experience. We would pray that your Holy Spirit would so fill our imagination with a vision of Christ, who He is and what He's done, and what He is doing now, and what He will do. That we will be people of reconciliation, that we will embrace our enemy, we will do good to those that love us, that despise us and hurt us. That we will be people of truth and faithfulness. We will mirror you in our values and our thinking, how we treat people. May we be like Jesus. May your grace come upon us, transform us. That we can honor you in all that we do, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2008. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.